Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Again, Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So once you've found Malachi, proceed to the left a few pages and you've got it in hand. Zechariah chapter 3. This will be the fourth vision that the Lord is giving Zechariah to share with the people, the exiles that have come out of Babylon back into the Jerusalem area to help rebuild the temple. And as you know by now, that work has been stalled because of the opposition of the Samaritans that were in the land that were frightening and intimidating the Jews. And also the stagnation of their own spirit. Because once the enemies threatened them and silenced them, they turned their heart away from the worship of God and building the temple back to their own homes and their own little lives. And so they had become distracted and they were not pursuing the building of the temple. So the work had stopped for about 15 years. And now the Lord is raising up Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people to focus on the house of God, to rebuild the temple so that the worship of God can take its rightful place within the nation again. So the first three visions were focusing on the character of God as Zechariah's mission is to build their faith, to encourage them to the work of building the temple. And so they've seen the picture of God's sovereignty and the certainty of God's judgment upon His enemies and the certainty of God's glorious presence with His multinational people that comprise the New Covenant Church. And so now we come to the fourth vision that changes the perspective a little bit because now Zechariah is not focusing so much upon the character of God as the character they now need within their hearts. And so I begin reading in Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." The end of the fourth vision. Well, there's two kinds of clothes. The ones we wear on our body and the ones we wear on our soul. The clothes we wear on our body come in many different shapes and forms and colors, and we're all very thankful that we all chose to wear clothes today. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they started out trying to wear fig leaves. Now, that didn't cover their nakedness so well, so God had a different plan and eventually gave them animal skins for covering. And since then, the human race has clothed themselves in all kinds of animal products, leather, wool, even silk, plant products like cotton, and a host of man-made materials. Clothes are important, and they say a lot about us. This is never more true than when we're talking about the clothes we wear on our soul as well. Spiritually speaking, each of us this morning is wearing clothes on our soul. It's essential that we wear the right clothes if we have a hope of going to heaven or to be useful in the service of Jesus Christ. You can wear a ski mask very appropriately in places, particularly on a ski slope. A ski mask is very appropriate. But don't wear one when you're entering into your bank, because it could be hazardous to your health. Clothes are important. Some clothes will get you into trouble. Some clothes are just right. And what we're going to study about in our passage this morning is the kind of clothes that the high priest Joshua needed. But he didn't have them on his own. But he needed a new set of clothes. And we're going to see how God brings that to pass. But the right kind of clothes are vital for salvation and also for service. Remember our Lord's parable about the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. A king was giving a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to bring in all the people that were invited to come to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling. They didn't want to come. Some even killed the servants sent out to invite them in. Well, what did the king do? Well, he sent out his army, and they destroyed the murderers and those who had ill-treated his servants. And they went out and they found other people to enter into the dining hall for the wedding feast. And as the room was full and the king was walking through the hallway looking at all the invited guests, he saw an individual who was not dressed in wedding garments. And what did he say? He called his servants over and they laid hold of that man. They bound him head and foot. They threw him out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clothes matter. And the clothes we wear upon our soul will either get us into heaven or they will send us straight to hell. Clothes make a difference. And the point is, how then should we dress if we want to go to heaven? What kind of clothes should we wear? And if we want to serve the Lord, and if we want our service to be useful and profitable, what kind of clothes must we wear? Well, the answer to these questions is really what Zechariah's fourth vision is all about. Because now he's focusing upon their character and their need of proper dress for their soul, not their body, but for their soul, in order to be acceptable and useful to God in rebuilding the temple. And so Zechariah is given this incredible vision. And as you think about this, the reason why this is important is because the Jews are being called to the task of rebuilding the temple. There's no higher calling than to build the temple of God. There's no higher calling to be involved in building up the house where God's presence dwells. And so to rebuild the temple requires people that are appropriately wearing the right character of heart. And so this is what the prophet is addressing. Well, we really open up with the courtroom drama. We find in verse 1 that Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The defendant is Joshua the high priest. This was a real person. He was alive in the days of Zechariah. He was the high priest, as indicated here. He's from the line of Aaron. And he was very instrumental in rebuilding the temple of God. So he's a very important person. You find him mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah as well. But in this vision, I think, as most commentators would agree, that Joshua really represents the people of God. He represents, in a sense, all of Israel and really all of God's people throughout the age. And the scene appears to be in heaven in a courtroom, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, we've said in previous studies that this angel of the Lord is probably a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ, a manifestation of Christ in this vision. The angel of the Lord here appears to be the judge, for Joshua is standing before him. Next, standing nearby the defendant, which is Joshua, the high priest, we find the accuser, Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him in verse 1. Satan is the accuser. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we read that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan has as one of his special ministries with which he excels at is that of accusation and accusing the people of God before the throne of God. In the Bible, Satan is described as the deceiver, the tempter, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's described as a persecutor of God's people, a murderer from the beginning, and the father of lies. Not exactly someone you want giving evidence against you in a courtroom. But he is the accuser. He's like a prosecuting attorney who is always ready to shine the light on our sins and our unworthiness, which are legion. He has no trouble finding ammunition for his guns either. For he easily finds a thought here and a word there and an action over there to incriminate us before God with. As Spurgeon said, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, an hour of any day will furnish him material for his charges. Yesterday you were impatient. The day before you were proud. Another day you were slothful. On another, angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds the human heart is. And so Satan is taking out his big guns and he's cramming in the shells of our sins and he's blasting away at us, bang and bang and bang again, shooting his accusations, which our conscience really must agree is true. Yes, we have sinned. We are guilty of all of those. And Satan continually fires his big guns into our conscience in the hearing of the judge, peppering us with fresh reminders of our own sin and unworthiness, deepening the wound, cutting deep and deeper into our soul. How can you call yourself a Christian when you have thoughts like that, he may say? Now, how can God ever use you when you've dirtied your soul with that kind of a sin? Or you're such a hypocrite. Don't raise your voice to share the gospel with that person because you're not even living the Christian life as you should either. Or be afraid of what they might say about you. Hide your light under the basket. And it's always Satan's goal to discourage us by our own sin so as to undermine our faith so that we become spiritually weak and stop serving God and building the temple. That's what he's always about, to rob us of our strength and resolve to build the temple of God so that God's name and God's glory will be lifted up in the midst of the people. He's always at discouraging us, and with the scissors of Delilah, He will snip off the long hair of our faith so that we become weak and powerless and easily fall prey to spiritual weakness and stagnation. And Satan had been very, very successful with the Jews. As I've indicated, 15 long years he had stymied and taken away their strength so that the temple was not being built. And how does Joshua respond to all of this? Satan at his right hand, firing out accusations one after another, bringing forth his sin into public, while Joshua can say nothing. He is speechless. He can utter no word for his own defense. He knows he is guilty, and he cannot deny it. Because what Satan says, though he speaks from a wicked, vile heart, is true. If Jerusalem is ever going to be built, if the temple is ever going to be built again, if righteousness is ever going to come back into the land again, then there must be a way to overcome our sinfulness. And this is what the vision really is all about. Because it was their sin that was blocking their progress. It was their fear which had overcome their faith. It was the weakness of their own soul, the dirtiness of their own heart that, like a giant tree, had caused their vitality and strength to fall over across the road, blocking any progress. And so now, as if to bring the only remedy, we find in verse 2 that the Lord now speaks up. Joshua can say nothing. He is guilty. No defense. And so the Lord stands up. The great advocate who stands against the accuser before the judge. And he speaks up and he says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So here we find the Lord, which is the angel of the Lord in this context. This is Jesus Christ again, who comes to the rescue when all seems lost, who comes as a powerful helper. And what's so interesting about this is that apparently the angel of the Lord was in the position of a judge in verse 1 because Joshua was standing before the judge, but now the judge becomes the advocate. The judge now, as it were, steps down off his seat and comes before the bench and actually advocates on behalf of the accused. 1 John 2:1 reminds us of this beautiful truth when it says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So now Christ is becoming the advocate on behalf of Joshua. And he renders to Satan a double rebuke. He says in verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And then again, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So Satan is rendered a double rebuke. Now what are the reasons for this rebuke? Well, the first one is the doctrine of election. Look at verse 2. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So the basis of the rebuke is the election of God of Jerusalem. It's God's election that throws out the accusation of the devil. For it holds no merit because of what God has done in choosing Jerusalem. What a precious truth, because our standing before God is not based on our own righteousness, but on God's gracious covenant and His electing grace. He chose Israel to be His people. His covenant faithfulness cannot be overturned. And so the devil is rebuffed because God has chosen Jerusalem. And what a comfort to the people of God to know that they are God's elect and that nothing can separate them from the love of God. If you know, if you've made your calling and election sure, there is no greater thought in support of your assurance of salvation than the recognition that whomever He did predestinate, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. As Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? No one will. No one can. God has chosen them. They are secure in their salvation. So election becomes the first reason why the Lord rebukes Satan. The second reason is also found in verse 2. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And this is probably a reference to the Babylonian captivity with which the Jews were there for 70 years. And yet the Lord has plucked them out of the fires of that captivity. That's probably the historical reference that's involved here. Just as God rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, so God's mercy, which never ceases, has rescued His people. Here specifically, Joshua, as a picture of all of God's people, rescued this brand plucked from the fire. So that what the Lord is saying, devil, be quiet, shut your face, shut your mouth, because not only have I chosen Jerusalem, I've made My mercy clear in bringing them back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem. They are here because of My mercy and My covenant faithfulness and My promises. Your accusations will not stick. So silence. The Lord rebuke you. And all of this, I think, is just to remind us that God's grace is far greater than our sin. Because we all have been plucked from the fire of judgment. We are all brands that should be consumed by the fire. And yet we've been rescued out of the fire. And that is by the mercy and the grace of God. So what does Satan have to say against all of this? Well, like Joshua, he can say nothing. Because when God exonerates, nobody can say anything. All of his big guns now are silenced. Satan can howl and growl and bark and spit, but no accusation will stick. Because God has declared His chosen grace and mercy upon Joshua. And so Satan's accusations must fall by the wayside. To prove that, we now see the verdict in verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. It's interesting that this expression, filthy garments here, obviously is designed to represent his sin. And if Joshua represents Israel or the people of God, then these filthy garments that he's wearing is an outward vision of the character of his heart. He had filthy garments on his soul. He was filthy and dirty. And this word for filth is actually used in the Bible, and it means human excrement. This is a very graphic word. And what the Lord wants to communicate is a picture of how loathsome and nasty sin is in the sight of God. It's as if Joshua, the high priest, you know, the high priest wore the most beautiful, holy, spectacular garments of anyone in Israel. He rivaled the king and even outdid the king because of all the garments, that blue robe, that multicolored fine linen, ephod, the breastpiece, the head turban that he had to wear. And then the white undergarments under that. Beautiful. But it's as if Joshua the high priest has been dragged through a sewer with human excrement now just dripping off of him. And he's standing before God in a picture of all this filth of human waste to depict the character of his heart. It's a sinful, vile, wretched, loathsome, nasty sin. And for a high priest to enter into the presence of God in such a condition, he would be cut off forever. Because Leviticus 22 is very clear that when a high priest was involved in his duties, he must wear holy garments. And if they were defiled in any way, that high priest would be cut off from the presence of God forever. So here is Joshua, totally defiled by his own filthy sin, totally unacceptable before God, rejected as far as any service is involved. And really, that's the way the Jewish people were. They had come back to the land, but they were full of their own wicked sin. The filth of their own spiritual excrement was dripping off of them. And now they've been called back to rebuild the temple, but they're totally unworthy, rejected, unacceptable. And the vision is to try to awaken them as you need to be cleansed. If you're ever going to go to heaven, or if you're ever going to serve God, you must be clean. You must be pure. And this is a vision to bring that about. And Joshua was totally unable to cleanse himself. And is he not a picture of us all? And now the grace of God steps in verse 4. For he spoke, that is the Lord, and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So they removed the filthy clothes off of Joshua, and this is interpreted as taking away his iniquity. And the word iniquity here is just emphasizing the pervertedness of sin. Sin as a deliberate rebellion against God, the word iniquity here. And in its place, the Lord is going to clothe him with festal robes. This is one of the greatest pictures in all of Scripture of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is a picture of justification in which there are two blessings that come to the repentant sinner. Number one, his sin is forgiven. And this is pictured in this filthy garment full of human stains and excrement. Excrement is taken off of him. His sins are removed from him. But then he gets another robe, a festal robe, a righteous robe. And when you are justified, your sins are forgiven. All of your sins are taken away from you forever. They've been paid for by the blood of Christ. And secondly, you receive the free gift of Christ's righteousness as a robe to clothe around you. And this is exactly what's happening to Joshua as a picture of all of God's people. This is a beautiful picture. The expression festal robes here, really, it only, the word festal, or you may have it translated differently in your Bible, only occurs here in Isaiah chapter 3, but it refers to that which is especially fine and white garments. Beautifully white, fine, exquisite garments. And so this is what's now being put in the place of those filthy, stinking robes that Joshua had been wearing. He now wears this white, fine garment. And what a beautiful picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is clothed around the people of God when they repent and come to Christ. This is a picture of imputed righteousness. This is what Isaiah even talked about when he said that God had clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's what's happening to Joshua. And this is the doctrine of justification. Forgiveness of our sins, removing the filthy garment, and imputed righteousness, clothing us with this white, fine garment that represents the very righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 3 that he desired not to be found with the righteousness of his own, which is of the law, But that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And notice that God is doing all of this. Joshua isn't doing this himself. He's not unclothing himself. He's not clothing himself. The angels of God are doing this to him. He's passive. It's the angels that take the garment off. It's the angels that wrap the righteous robes around him. It's all of God. God does it all. All we can do is just receive it by faith as a free gift of God. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. It is all of the Lord. There's not a single stitch of these garments that we have added. We didn't contribute a single inch of thread to this holy garment. It's all done by God. We didn't weave any of it. We couldn't even take off the old stinking garment of sin. Christ had to do it all for us. It all reflects His grace. It all reflects His mercy. It's all a gift from God. And then in verse 5, to top it off, literally, Joshua is given a clean turban to replace his old filthy one, and that's put on his head in verse 5. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So here we find that even now, that old turban that the high priest used to wear, that had that golden bar across it that said, "Holy to the Lord," which had been totally defiled by his own wretched sin, has been taken away and a new turban has been put on his head. So from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he's been made white and clean and pure again in the sight of God. What a tremendous thing this turban is. It represents that all of the high priest, all of God's people, must be consecrated to Him. Even our minds, even our heads, even our thoughts must be holy. We must live holy before the Lord. And so they place this clean turban upon His head. Well, after this incredible transformation, now there's a charge that's delivered to Joshua in verse 6 and 7. There are two conditions that he must live up to. In verse 6 it says, "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will have two blessings." The two conditions: walk in my ways, perform my service. Walk is just another figure of speech for live the totality of your life this way. Walk in my ways. Live according to my laws and my statutes. Walk this way. I don't know, back in the 70s or 60s, I don't know, I remember the old Jane Fonda song, "These Boots Are Made for Walking." Are any of y'all old enough to remember that? It's kind of a juvenile song, wasn't it? But I suppose all boots and all shoes are made for walking, but these clothes that have been given to Joshua as a gift are made for walking. They're made for living. They're not just made for decoration. I mean, if you've been saved by the blood of Christ, if your sins have been removed, if you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, these clothes are made for walking, for living, for demonstration. Day in and day out, these are walking garments. And so they exhort Joshua to walk in these clothes, to perform the service to which he had been called, the duties of a priest. And dear friends, this applies to us, because in Christ Jesus, you are a priest, and I am a priest by faith. We've been given those same clothes. We are to walk in them and live in them and perform the duties of a priest, rendering up spiritual sacrifices of praise to God, that is, the lips that give thanksgiving to Him. And so we're to live and perform and act and serve because we've been washed and cleansed and made anew by the gift of Christ. And really, I think what this is teaching is that tremendously important doctrinal truth, that sanctification must always follow justification. You understand what that means? If you've been justified, if you've truly been saved by the grace of God, then your life will show it. There will be some sanctification in your life. There will be some walking, and there will be some performing. Not that that saves us, heaven forbid. It will not add anything to your salvation. The righteousness, the obedience that saves us is that which comes from Christ, given to us freely by faith. But to show that I have been saved, that my heart has been changed, that I am wearing that coat of imputed righteousness, there must be obedience and walking and sanctification. The two go together. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and not also as Lord. And those that do that will be blessed in verse 7. For they will govern my house and will have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Probably a reference to the angels. So he will rule. Joshua, as the high priest, will rule in the temple. He'll be the man in charge, and he'll have free access to the throne of God. And when we walk with the Lord, we have that free access with the Lord at all times. And it's only sin and our own dirtiness that sometimes blocks that access with the Lord. And then we find in the last three verses that there's a bit of a symbol interpreted here, because now they address Joshua and his friends and they say that you're a symbol. And the symbol is, verse 8, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch, for behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua on one stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Well, what's this all about, and how does it fit into the vision? Well, some people say that really, now that Joshua has been made clean and holy again, and he has this turban on his head, and now he looks like a high priest, that suddenly in the vision, he becomes a symbol for another coming high priest who will be the best high priest of all, who will actually be able to save his people because he is God in human flesh. And so Joshua, as now a clean and holy high priest, becomes a picture of the coming Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And the added thought to that is that it is this coming priest, this servant, this branch, this stone, that will ultimately accomplish the cleansing of all of God's people. Real quickly, look at this. He's described as my servant in verse 8. I am going to bring in my servant. This is a future servant of the Lord. The servant is used uniquely of the prophets in the Old Testament. They were the servants of God. And this is probably a picture that the servant here is going to fulfill the office of a prophet. The prophets are called the servants of the Lord, but in addition to that, this is one of the great messianic descriptions of the coming of Jesus Christ. He would be the servant of God. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And that's referred to as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, Ezekiel says, a prophecy of God, that I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. Another prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ as the one shepherd, the servant David. And we know in the New Testament that Christ is that servant who gave his life a ransom for many. He's the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied who would take our place upon the cross and bear the crushing weight of all of our sins. He is the servant to come, I believe, that Zechariah is talking about. But he's also described as the branch. This is another one of the prominent messianic terms in the Old Testament. The branch will sprout from the remnant root of Israel in Isaiah. The tree of Israel will be chopped down because of its unbelief and its wickedness. And yet out of the remnant stump, a sprout will come forth and a branch will emerge. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah it said, the Lord will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will rule wisely and do what is just and right in the land. So that the branch becomes a symbol for a coming king. So now the coming servant who will be a prophet will also be a king. In chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. One of the great messianic promises of the Old Testament. And of course, changing the metaphor a little, Christ said, I'm the vine, and you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. So the prophecy revolves around a coming servant who will be the prophet of the Lord. He'll also be a branch who will be a king. And then thirdly, he'll also be a stone in verse 9. This stone is set before Joshua that has seven eyes on it and an engraving on it as well. Well, what's the stone? Well, the commentators will have many different opinions, but I think it's probably a reference to the very stone we read in Psalm 118. It's the reference to what Isaiah talked about when he said, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. So that this stone, I think, probably represents Jesus Christ as that costly, tested, expensive cornerstone for the foundation of the temple that He would build. Not the one that the Jews in Zechariah's day will build, for that will be torn down again in 70 AD. But a temple that cannot be torn down, that Jesus Christ will be the stone. He'll be the cornerstone and the capstone, both, of this great temple yet to come. Peter says that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And that temple, beloved, is being built even today. Christ is the cornerstone. We are building in that temple. We're being built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone. We are being built upon that stone now. And we are building that temple as the Spirit of God inspires us. So that the stone probably looks forward to the temple and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So we see that Christ is the servant. He's the branch. He's the stone. He's the prophet. He's the king. He's the priest who would offer the sacrifice upon the temple, if you will, that would fully and eternally take away the sins of His people. And yet the stone has seven eyes. Maybe symbolically, the number seven for perfection, the eyes, just the omniscience of God. He sees everything. In Revelation 5, the Lamb of God on the throne had seven eyes, which are described as the seven spirits of God, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So maybe that may be involved in well as well. The engraving, the inscription that's on the stone may very well be the names of God's people, as the high priest would wear those two onyx stones on his shoulders, and six of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel is on one and six on the other, or the stones that were on the breastpiece of the high priest, 12 for each of the 12 tribes of Israel representing the people of God. Maybe that's the engraving on the stone. And we know that our names are inscribed upon the hand of God. They're inscribed upon the heart and the shoulders of Christ. And maybe that's the beautiful symbolism found in this. But then it speaks that when this great servant and branch and stone will come, at the end of verse 9, I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And I cannot think of a time when the iniquity of God's people are removed in one day other than at Calvary on Good Friday, when Jesus Christ removed the iniquity of His people in one day. And then in verse 10, in that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Just a picture of prosperity and peace and the good life. It's what Christ brings to those who come to him in faith. So what clothes are required to be acceptable to God and will qualify us to serve in building the temple? Well, it's not your own righteousness. It's not your own sinfulness. For all of our righteous deeds, says Isaiah, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. You're never good enough to be acceptable to God. You can never offer yourself to the Lord. And he says, oh, I'll take it. What a fine specimen. You're worthy. No, we're unworthy. And we must confess our sins to that great servant and branch and stone who alone can take away our sin, and let him remove our sin, our filthy garments, and clothe us with his own righteous garments, that we might be acceptable to him and able to render useful service unto the Lord. Do you have those clothes on? Are you wearing those robes? Or are you still dressed in your sin? Well, come to Jesus Christ, because he alone can wash you and cleanse you and dress you in his righteousness, by which alone you're acceptable to God. And as God's people, have you ever found that your service to the Lord is undermined by the guilt and the accusations of your own guilty conscience, your own sin? Have you ever gone to pray and you've sensed just the sinfulness of your own soul, that you just can't pray to God because you're aware of your guilt and the filthiness of your own heart still? And we go to serve the Lord and we think, I'm not worthy to do this, and we give up and we become weak and we desire not to do it because I know that I'm not worthy. Well, we need to hear the lesson as well. Get your eyes off of yourself and on the gifts of Christ. Look upon what Christ has done for you. That he has forgiven you of your sin. He's given you his righteousness. And in that grace, let your soul be strengthened to go out and serve the Lord in his righteousness, not in your own. There's a beautiful story, and I close with this, of Martin Luther after he took his bold stand at the Council of Worms, that he was hidden away in a Wartburg castle. There he did some of his greatest work. He translated the Bible into German and other things like this. But during that time, he wrestled with deep depression of soul. Satan would come to him and afflict upon his soul this awareness of his guilt and his unworthiness, and he would slump into deep bouts of depression. One time he wrote, saying that he had a dream that Satan came to him with a long scroll with all of his sins written on it. And the devil was reading off his sins one by one, and all the while telling Martin Luther, see, you're so wicked, you're so evil, God will never accept you, you're unworthy to serve God, and you'll do all of this labor, when you die you'll go to hell. And the devil was whispering this in the ear of Martin Luther, and he was tormented by these thoughts. And finally, Luther jumped up and he cried out, it's all true, Satan. Every bit of it. And many more sins I have committed in my life that only God knows about, that are at the bottom of your list. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And he grabbed that inkwell of black ink, and he picked it up and he threw it at the devil, and it broke and smashed upon the wall of his room. And that black ink mark is there to this day as a testimony of the grace of God that can get us to so revel in our forgiveness of sins and revel in Christ's righteousness that we can rise up with renewed energy and strength to build the temple of God and to serve the Lord, because we're not doing it in the strength of our own righteousness, but in the strength of His. And that's what Zechariah is trying to stir up the people, rebuild the temple with a vision of what God's grace can do for you. Not your own unworthiness, Because Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And now go serve the Lord in that strength and in that truth and build His temple, that the glory of God would come down in your midst again, and that you would worship Him in spirit and in truth as the people of God that you are. And through this vision, God worked, and the temple was rebuilt. And may God bless this truth again for our sake. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we thank You for this wonderful vision that You gave Zechariah that stirred the hearts of many of them to return to You and confess their sin and receive that those precious gifts of forgiveness and imputed righteousness. And through that, Lord, they were encouraged and their faith was renewed to go forth and to serve You, not in their own strength or righteousness, but in the grace of God that took off their old filthy garments and clothed them with white garments and made them white as snow. And Lord, would You do that to us? Lord, we are so aware of our own unworthiness, our own guilt and our sin, which continues to be dragged behind us in all that we do, Lord. And the devil continues to accuse us and weaken us and undermine our faith and our resolve to serve You. But Lord, may we take our eyes and ears away from Satan and give them to You, Lord, to hear Your rebuke, to hear Your forgiving, cleansing words again, that we might rise up in the fresh knowledge of our Savior as our righteousness and serve You, Lord, and to love one another and to proclaim You on our jobs and to live our life as the light of the world and the salt of the earth, because we are Your people. We are Your temple. And we want the house of God to grow strong and big so that the glory of God would be seen in our land again. So revive us, O God, with the glory of our salvation, that we might proclaim Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.